So a couple times a year, my family, we make our pilgrimage to go visit Hannah's family up in Missouri. And if you look on Google Maps, it says it takes about 10-ish hours to get from here, from Roanoke, where we live, to southern Missouri. I'm not going to tell you how fast I've made that trip. 8.5 hours. Usually, I'm the one that does most of the driving. And what I started doing these past couple years while we're driving up there is I've started listening to books. And yes, it counts as reading the books if you listen to it, and you can't say otherwise because I'm the one with the microphone. So, haha. And these past couple years, I started really getting into spy novels like James Bond, Jack Ryan, Mitch Rapp, those kinds of spy novels. And, you know, they're fun to listen to. And one of the things that happens inevitably in all of these books is that our hero gets put into a situation where it looks like there is no escape. In one book, like when I think James Bond was tied to a metal table with the saw at the end, and he was gonna, you know, looks like he was gonna get sawed in half. Or another one, there was they were stuck in a gunfight, they ran out of ammo, and you know, how are they gonna escape? Or another one, they were trapped in a cage above a pool of shark-infested waters that had lasers on their heads. And you know, you read these stories, and it's like, there's not gonna be a book two. I have no idea how they're gonna escape from this situation. But lo and behold, they use their spy powers to break from the enemy's traps, and they go on to book two, three, five, seven, and the authors keep making money. As we come to John 18, turn in your Bibles there, John chapter 18. To the outside world, Jesus is put into quite an inescapable scenario. It looks like it's the end for him. Like he's stuck. We don't know how he's going to win. Therefore, the title for our lesson today is Friday Morning Drama. Friday Morning Drama. And when I say drama, I don't mean like, oh, did you hear what he said? Oh, did you hear what they said? No, like dramatic. You know, you're reading a spy novel. You don't know what's going to happen next. That's the kind of drama that we're talking about. Before we actually get into our passage, though, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We're thankful for the truths that are contained in it. We're thankful for the accuracy of the passage that we're going to read tonight, God. Tonight, we're going to see how great your son is, how perfect your plan is, and how you give us strength through the Holy Spirit, through the work that your son did on the cross. God, we thank you and we love you in your name. Amen. As a quick point of review, we are on the Friday morning of the Passion Week. Jesus has spent the past few hours with his disciples doing the following. In chapter 13, they begin the Passover meal. They show up to the place where they're going to celebrate. No one's there to wash their feet, so Jesus takes it upon himself to do that. He sets the example of humility through service by washing their feet. He also starts preparing them for his upcoming death, but they don't understand what he's saying. In chapter 14, he takes the time to encourage them by first promising him that he is going to go somewhere and prepare a place for them in heaven. Secondly, he tells them in chapter 14 that even though he's about to die, he is going to send a helper in the Holy Spirit once he's gone. In chapter 15, here he challenges them to remember that he is the true vine and that all of his followers will bear fruit that are resembling what he did. He does this because he looks around and he knows the future. He tells them, look, the world is going to hate you, but they don't hate you. They hate me. Chapter 16, Jesus spends more time telling them about the Holy Spirit and how he's going to be a helper once he ascends into heaven. But he reassures them because he knows what's about to happen. He knows the hard time that they are about to experience. He reminds them that he ultimately will be victorious when he says, take courage, I have overcome the world. And in our time last time that we met, Max took us through John 17, through Jesus' high priestly prayer. And I love this section because we see Jesus spending time in prayer. And remember, he prays for three groups of people. First of all, he prays for himself. He asks God for strength. He asks God that he would be faithful to fulfill what God has sent them to do. Secondly, he prays for the disciples that they would be strong, that they would be courageous. And then he prays for us, for the future church. And how amazing is it that God prayed, Jesus prayed for you, he prayed for me. And he prayed specifically that we would be unified together as believers, just as he and the Father are one. This brings us to chapter 18. The time has come for Jesus to accomplish the mission that God has sent them to do. Today we're going to be examining verses 1 to 24. And our first point today covers 1 through 11. I called it drama in the garden. Drama in the garden. And the first point we see is betrayal. Betrayal. So what's the setting? Look at verse 1 with me. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Up until this point, Jesus has not been physically hurt by his enemies. Well, they've tried. They tried several times. In John chapter 5, they wanted to kill Jesus for doing what? For healing a man. But he did it on the Sabbath, so he should die. In chapter 7, John tells us that Jesus didn't want to go into Judea because there were too many people there that wanted to kill him. In chapter 8, after Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, therefore, you know, claiming to be God, the crowd understood what he was saying. So everyone in an uproar picked up stones and they wanted to kill him, but he was able to get away. And in chapter 10, again, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The Jews that heard that accused him of blasphemy. How dare you say that you are God? And they wanted to kill him right there. These are the accounts that are found in the book of John. Overall, we see around seven other times recorded in the Gospels where the Jews explicitly threatened to kill Jesus, where they wanted to. They were prepared to kill him, but it wasn't his time. His time is here, though. The time for Jesus to die is here. After Jesus spends time praying for himself, for his disciples and the future church, he willingly goes to the Mount of Olives. The other Gospels tell us that this place where they went to is the Garden of Gethsemane. And I have a little map for you here. How clear is it? Oh, pretty clear. Nice. So if you look at this map, on the lower left-hand side, where it says the upper room, that's where they celebrated the Passover feast. So chapters 13 through 17, boom, that's where they are. On the right-hand side, we see Gethsemane. And this is the garden that Jesus takes the disciples to. It's about a mile away from the upper room. And, you know, you'd have to get from one place to the other. You'd have to walk through the city. And they did this around, to give you a time frame, it's somewhere between midnight and 1 a.m. This garden sat in the valley right next to the temple. So it says it was on the Mount of Olives. You could see the temple right from that garden. And a couple fun facts about the garden. It was on the Mount of Olives, and the name Gethsemane translates to oil press. So more than likely, this was a place next to an olive vineyard. I think that's what it's called. Sure. Where they grow all the olives, and then they would take them, and at the garden, they would mash them up and make olive oil. So that's just a fun little fact. Doesn't really add anything to our lesson. But why go here? That's the real question. Why go there? Why? They just had a pretty intense evening, you could say. They celebrated the Passover. Jesus went through all these things, went through these prayers. Why not just go to bed? Well, first of all, because it's God's plan. Jesus knew that plan, and he willingly submitted to it. Secondly, Luke tells us that during the Passion Week, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but in the evenings, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. So this is something that this whole week that they've been in Jerusalem, that Jesus would do every night. He would minister to the people. He would minister to his disciples at night, every single night. He set the pattern of going to the garden. Jesus intentionally set this pattern up so that Judas would know where he would be going. Speaking of Judas, let's take a look at the betrayer. The betrayer, verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. After Satan took a hold of Judas, Jesus sent him away from the upper room, and he went to go meet with the Jewish leadership to sell Jesus out. Now, in the cover of darkness, remember, it's around midnight, 1 a.m., he begins the process of the most heinous betrayal in human history. Judas then, verse 3, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. How many people are they there to arrest? One. Well, let's say maybe if they wanted to arrest the remaining disciples, a maximum of 12 people. To arrest this one guy, look how many people they brought along. Well, first, there's Judas, okay? One, we can count that. Then there's a Roman cohort. A Roman cohort usually consisted of 600 men, and this was like a group of soldiers. So in addition to them, there were officers from the chief priests. These were the temple guards. So these were the guys that were in charge of making sure that the temple, they were like the temple police, you can imagine, like security guards there in the temple making sure things don't get rowdy. And so they already didn't like Jesus because of the things that he did in the temple. We don't know an exact number, but historically there's about 20 to 50 of them. So splitting the difference, let's say there's 30. And we don't know exactly how many Pharisees came, so we'll just say 10. So for all you math wizards, and if my math is correct, which it's usually not, if we add up these four groups of people, you have Judas, one, plus the cohort, one plus 600 is? Good job, nice. Okay, with the cohort, sometimes some people say like it wasn't a full cohort, it was like a part of a cohort. So if you're like, Edwin, you're wrong, I heard this guy say it was only 200. It could be between like 200 to 600. Anyways, for our purposes, we'll just assume it's a full cohort. All right, so Judas, the cohort, what did I say? About 30 temple police and 10 Pharisees. That's 641 people. That's a lot of people. How many people were there? Were they there to arrest? One. And they also didn't show up empty-handed. This verse tells us they came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So you have this group of soldiers, of police officers, of religious leaders, there, armed to the teeth, with lanterns in the middle of the night, there to arrest one guy. Why so many people? Why all the weapons? Well, remember earlier in the week, what did Jesus do in the temple? He walked in and he said, y'all are destructive. Y'all are not obeying God. You guys hate God by what you're doing in the temple. And so he was the one flipping tables over and causing a riot. And they remembered that. So they are like, all right, this guy, he can cause a problem. So we're going to make sure that we have enough people there to try to subdue him. In their minds, they thought that if they brought enough muscle, if they brought enough people, if they brought enough weapons, they could subdue Jesus in case he tried to run or in case he tried to fight back. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Judas told the crowd, they didn't all just show up at once, you know, and kind of converge on him. The other gospels tell us that Judas told them, hey, I know where Jesus is going to be. the guy that I go kiss on the cheek, that's who we're going to arrest. And so Judas walks in. He's like, oh, hey, Jesus, fancy meeting you here, and kisses him on the cheek. And that's how they knew. Now, that kiss on the cheek, it was a typical way that you would greet someone that you really cared about. I don't know if y'all have like a really good friend or teammate that you have a secret handshake with. You know, if you make a good play or something, or every time you see your friends, you know, you dap them up, and it's, you know, it's just something special between the two of you. Now, how would you feel if you missed the game-winning shot? Like, it was obvious, like, you lost the game for your team. There's no question about it. And then your best friend goes up, and instead of trying to, you know, dap you up, he goes up to the guy that was guarding you. I was like, hey, good job guarding him, and does your secret handshake. That'd be pretty bad, right? I'd feel bad. That would not be a good thing for me. This is similar to what Judas did to Jesus. Next, we see tension. Tension. And the first thing we see in verse 4 is Jesus' question. Let's read together. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When I was in college, one of my professors in one of my business classes told me that the best question you can ever ask is one that you already know the answer to. And this is what Jesus is doing here. He already knows what's going to happen. He is known from the creation of the world that he would be betrayed in this garden. He told the disciples that he was going to be arrested that night, that he was going to be killed the next day. But why? Why does Jesus ask this question then? Well, I believe it's for three reasons. First, I think it's so the disciples can hear the interaction that he has with these people. Remember, Jesus told them all, hey, look, I'm about to be arrested, I'm about to die, but he's all-knowing. He already knows God's plan. They still don't know. So he is kind of letting them in on the plan. Secondly, he wants his accusers to be very clear on who they're there to arrest. We're going to touch on this when we get to verse 8. But Jesus is making sure that everybody there knows who they're there to arrest, and that anyone that they didn't indict should be let go. I also believe this is for our benefit. We get to see how Jesus responds to people who are unjustly trying to arrest him. He shows how we're to love our friends. We see his unwavering commitment to God the Father's plan. In any case, Jesus confirms. He asks them, hey, who are you here to arrest? Jesus the Nazarene. That's me. He confirms what they asked. And Judas, the coward that he is, he takes the literal side. He goes from hugging Jesus to kissing him on the cheek to going to the side of the enemy. So Jesus asked that question. What's his response? Jesus responds in two ways. First of all, in power. Verse 6. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he asked again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. MacArthur made it a point in his commentary to say that Jesus is not the victim in this story. When I think of the events of the crucifixion and, you know, starting here, the events of his arrest and all the trials that he goes through, I feel sorry for the things that Jesus went through. Like, just as on a human level, you just see the injustice that he went through. Here in the garden, he was sold out by someone whom supposedly was one of his closest followers. When we get to the courtrooms, we see the corruption, the hatred towards Jesus. And even at the cross, he knows that he's innocent. He has the ability to save himself, but he chooses not to. It's incredible. In order to remind them in the garden what he's capable of, When he answers, I am he, what does verse 6 say? As soon as he said those words, they drew back and they fell to the ground. There's a shockwave that knocks all 641 people down to their knees. I don't know about y'all, but if I was in that crowd of people, and you know, 600 people is a lot of people. Like imagine, it's like half of the sanctuary when it's completely full. If I was there to be opposed to one person and that one guy with three words was able to knock everyone down, I'd be like, you know what, guys, this was fun. It's 12:30. I forgot I got to get to bed. I've got something to do in the morning. So, you know, I would excuse myself because I don't want to mess with that kind of power. I don't want to be opposed to that kind of power. But these people hated Jesus so much that even in the fact that they saw this miraculous display that Jesus controlled them, they would not soften their hearts. They would not humble themselves before the Son of God. So he answers in power, but he also answers in love. Look at verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Once everyone regained their composure, Jesus told them, look, it's me you're looking for. Let my disciples go. The arrest warrant that you have is just for me. It's not for them. This is another way that Jesus continues to encourage his disciples. Because if you remember back in chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus prays, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. This just happened an hour or two earlier. They remembered that Jesus was praying for them. And they remember him saying, of all the people you've given me, I didn't lose one. And Jesus quotes that. He fulfills that in the garden that night. He made a promise that in the time of persecution, those next few days, he would keep them physically safe. We know what happens after the garden. All but two of the disciples, they run away because they're scared. I would be too. They run away and they hide. And if that's their response when Jesus is being arrested, how do you think they would act if they were in the exact same situation that Jesus was in? How do you think they would act? How their faith would waver possibly if they're in that courtroom standing right next to Jesus being unjustly accused, obviously accused, and brutally murdered. So Jesus shows compassion to them here by saying, you know what? You guys are here for me. Let my disciples go. One of the two that didn't go into hiding was Simon Peter. So let's read the account of his calm, even-keeled, well-thought-out plan that that Peter had. So retaliation. Verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. This is such a typical Peter response. It's an extreme response in whatever situation he's in. Remember back in chapter 13 when Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples? What was his two response? First, he tells Jesus, no, Jesus, you cannot wash my feet. Peter tells Jesus what he can and can't do. So after Jesus says, look, I have to do this. I want to do this for you. What does Peter say? So he goes from one extreme of, you cannot wash my feet, to the other extreme of, okay, well, if you're going to wash my feet, just give me a whole bath. Like, let's shower it up. I'm ready. That's the extreme of Peter. It's the same Peter here. He looks around at this crowd. He sees, oh, man, they are here to arrest Jesus. What can I do? What would be a good thing for me to do? I know. I'm going to pull out my sword and start hacking away. And, you know, I'm going to go down swinging with Jesus. Like, that's Jesus for me. That's my guy. And he pulls out his sword, starts swinging away. Unfortunately, he's not a very good shot. He's not accurate with his swordsmanship because the extent of his destruction is just cutting off the right ear of this slave who probably doesn't even want to be there. You know, he's a slave, so he's forced to be there most likely. Jesus uses this once again to show his love for people. The other gospels tell us that Jesus put his hand over Malchus's ear and it was immediately healed. And side note, I wonder if Malchus kept that ear, like his ear that was chopped off, and was like made a necklace and was like, hey guys, this used to be here. But Jesus, look what he did. I don't know. I was just thinking about that. Anyways, Jesus performs two miracles back to back. He knocks all these people down. He regenerates an ear on a guy who just had his ear sliced off. But does that change anything? No. This lends credence to the fact that even if when people say, well, if I just saw a miracle, I believe in Jesus. Oh, if I saw God do something amazing, I would put my faith and trust in him. No. Look at all these people. They saw two things back to back, and they still went on with the plan to haul him into the courtroom. In response to Peter's retaliation, look what Jesus tells him in verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword in the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Once again, Jesus is not the victim in this story. He has just proved to everyone there that if he wanted to escape, he could have. He could have wiped everyone there off the face of the earth and said, you know what, we're starting over. Humanity, you guys stink. Adam and Eve Jr., let's go. We're starting over. He could have done that if he wanted to. But he said, you know what? This is better. God's plan is better. The cup that the Father has given me, I'm going to drink it. So that's the drama in the garden. Next, we see drama in the courtroom. There's actually two separate events that are happening at the same time. In verses 12 through 24, there's a scene inside the courtroom and there's a scene outside of it. But to keep with the consistency of my outline, we're going to examine what happens outside by looking at the betrayal, verses 15 through 18. The first thing that we see is the betrayal with Peter and another disciple. Look at verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Matthew 26 tells us that after the events of the garden, yes, the people that went there to arrest him acknowledged that, you know, hey, we only have, I was going to say the legal ability to, but it was an illegal arrest. But they said, you know, we're not going to press our chances with the rest of these guys. The only guy that we actually care about is Jesus. So Matthew 26 tells us that all the disciples fled. The only ones that stuck around were Peter and this other disciple. Peter couldn't bear to think what would happen if he left Jesus. After all, who was going to be there to whack off another ear from someone else, you know, who deserved it? But at the same time, he knew what would happen if he stood right next to Jesus. So therefore, Mark tells us that he followed the crowd from far off. So he wanted to be with Jesus, but he didn't want to be right next to Jesus. Does anyone want to guess who the other disciple mentioned here is? Any guesses? Yeah. Mark? Oh, that's a good one. Anyone else? Yeah, Will. John? Yeah. Anyone else have any? No? Cool. All right. Well, more likely than not, it's John. Good job, Will. The author of this book. And I say that it's John for a few reasons. In chapter 20, verse 3, once the stone is rolled away from the tomb, John writes, Peter and the other disciple went forth and were going to the tomb. So remember what the rest of the disciples did? They scattered, except for Peter and this other guy. The other gospels tell us that the other person that went to the tomb was John. Another reason I believe it's John is because does John ever include his name in this book? No. He did that because he didn't want to take away the focus of the book, which is Jesus as the Son of God. He didn't want to take that away by including his own name. Instead, he called himself the other disciple, or another times he called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, which I'm pretty sure it's illegal to give yourself that cool of a nickname in your own book. Okay, I mean, whatever. Yeah, it's like, oh, what should I call myself? I know, the guy who Jesus thought was the best one out of all of them. That's pretty much what he did. So the final reason I believe it's John is because if you look at the second half of verse 15 and 16, let's read them together. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. So if this is John, how did the high priest know him? How did he get such special access to the courtroom without being arrested on site? Well, if you go back through John's family history, his mother was Salome. Salome was related to Mary. Mary was related to Elizabeth. Elizabeth was married to Zechariah, who was a priest. And part of those priestly duties would include going up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And in that time, those two families, the family of Zechariah and the families of what we're going to learn about, Annas, they would have gotten to know each other over the years. There's no other disciple that has this sort of close connection to any of the high priests, aside from John. Since John was able to walk into the courtroom without any problems, he told the people at the door, hey, you know, I'm allowed in here, and so why don't you let my friend in as well? That's when we get the following interaction between Peter and the slave girl. Verse 17. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, are you not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. In that moment, was Peter afraid of that slave girl? Was he afraid of the girl herself? No, not really, I would say. I mean, she had everything going against her. First of all, she was a girl. Secondly, she was a slave. Third, she was working the night shift as a door holder. I mean, she has zero power over anything. But even as low as her position was, that question shook Peter to his core. I mean, all she did was just ask an innocent question. Hey, are you with Jesus? Are you part of his crew? Could have been out of curiosity. It could have been that she was instructed to not let people in that she didn't know because, you know, there's only a limited amount of seating or space in the courtroom. They can't just allow everyone in. So she asks, hey, who are you here with? Like, why should I let you in? You know, it doesn't matter. In either case, the simple question from this lowly slave girl made Peter, the man who would be called as the rock of the church as we know it today, the man who just a few moments ago was willing to die by the sword defending Jesus, that question, he's like, nah, I don't know what you're talking about. That's not me. This guy just told me to come in, so I'm coming in. He betrays Jesus at that point. The next betrayal that Jesus has was between Peter and the officers. Verse 18. Now, the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Peter is allowed inside of not the actual courtroom, but there was a little courtyard outside. So he was allowed into the courtyard. He wasn't allowed into the most, you know, intimate place. And he doesn't want to leave the vicinity of Jesus, but he also wants to stay hidden. I can't imagine the turmoil like the emotions that Peter has at this moment, because he knows that Jesus is inside. He knows the atrocities that they're going to say about him to try to indict him, but he doesn't want, he can't do anything about it. Next time we meet, we're going to see the rest of the story of Peter's denial. So that's what's going on outside of the courtroom. If we go to the inside of the courtroom, we see tension. And we see Jesus face off between three groups of people. First, Jesus versus the leaders. Jump back up to verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. At the garden, the Roman soldiers take Jesus into captivity to take him to his first trial. And I find it funny that they took the time to handcuff him. And what did they just experience? Oh, he just knocked all of us over with his words. He just healed this man's ear. Maybe this rope will hold him. It's this magic rope that, you know, suppresses gods. You know, again, Jesus, another way that shows that he's letting them arrest him. He's letting them take him to the courtroom. And there we're introduced to the people involved in the first trial. Verse 13, and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. In verse 19, we learn that Annas is the high priest, but we also see that Caiaphas is mentioned as high priest as well. To clear up any confusion, Caiaphas was the high priest at that time. Annas was the high priest before him. And in Jewish culture, you kept the title of high priest even after your services ended. It's like the president for us. You know, if you run into a former president, you don't say, hello, Mr. Former President. It's no, just hello, Mr. President. That's just it. They keep that title. Same thing with the high priest. Annas and Caiaphas were some of the most corrupt people in Jerusalem. They were afraid that when the Romans came in, that they were going to wipe them out. They were afraid of the power that Rome had. They were afraid, they knew that they couldn't defeat the Roman army. So what they did, instead of trusting God and being faithful in their roles as high priests, they allowed the Romans to come in and, first of all, establish a taxation system, which was not fair at all, once again proving that taxation is theft. They also were the ones responsible for letting the temple become a place of business. So it was under their watch that people were able to rip people off in the temple. And of course, because of the Roman taxation, because they were the ones in charge, because of the stuff going on in the temple, they were making a lot of money. So they were powerful and they were wealthy. They were corrupt. They took a cut from both the Romans and their own people. Verse 14, now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Caiaphas was a smart guy. We're not debating that. He knew that if he arrested Jesus in broad daylight, it'd be game over. One of the rules that the Romans had put on the Jews was that you guys can keep doing your patterns of worship. You guys can keep sacrificing at the temple. You guys can keep celebrating, do whatever you guys want, but just don't let a riot happen. If things get out of control, boom, we're taking any sort of power that we give you away. So Caiaphas knew that, and he knew that if they arrested Jesus during the day, a riot would happen. So he said, you know what? Let's arrest him at night. That's why they met him at the garden. He had convinced the rest of the Jewish council that if they killed Jesus, it would solve all of their problems. Because remember what happened earlier in the week? The flipping of the tables, all these people celebrating Jesus as king when he came in on Palm Sunday. Caiaphas saw that and was like, yeah, I don't like that. If we kill Jesus, we solve all of our problems. So this is who Jesus is first going up against, the leaders. Secondly, he has to go up against the courts. The high priest, verse 19, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. This is one of the most shame trials in the history of the world. The verdict has already been decided. They already know that they're going to kill Jesus. But they couldn't just do it themselves because, remember, Rome is the one that had power over them. The Romans did not allow them to kill people without cause. They still had to go through the motions of the trial. And according to Jewish law, they were not allowed to ask someone on trial questions that might lead to self-incrimination. This is where we get the idea of the Fifth Amendment from. But Annas doesn't care. He asked Jesus about his teachings. In his mind, if he could get Jesus to admit in a courtroom that he says, you want to know about my teachings? Well, remember when I said, before Abraham was, I am, I and the Father are one. If they could get him to admit those things, they'd say, all right, here's a guy claiming to be God. That goes against our law. It's called blasphemy. And in our law, it says that he should be killed. That's what they wanted to happen. And it would have been easy, for them. That's what they would hope would happen. Jesus doesn't take the bait. So they ask him about his disciples, about his teaching. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. What a perfect response. Jesus says, hey, look, I didn't do anything in secret. If you want to know about my teachings, if you want to know what I said, don't ask me. Ask everybody that heard from me. You guys were actually there, so you guys would know what I said. You know, bring in these witnesses to verify what I said. The high priest knew he couldn't do that. Because if he did, then it would discredit this whole trial. Jesus here isn't being confrontational. He responds in this way to try to force them to give him a fair trial, which he knows he's not going to get. In response to this, Jesus has to face the officers. Verse 22, when he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer to the high priest? Jesus' request for a fair trial apparently struck a nerve with one of the officers there, because immediately he stands up and bah, smacks Jesus. Actually, it's with a rod we see in the other Gospels. He gets his baton and he whacks Jesus. Hey, show some respect. That's the high priest you're talking to. This officer truly believes that Jesus is being disrespectful with his response to Annas. This act of violence was actually a fulfillment of the prophecy in Micah 5:1. It says, with a rod, they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. So even through their hatred, even through their violence, they're accomplishing God's will. They're fulfilling God's plan of redemption for his people. So Jesus, in a calm manner, responds to this violence in verse 23. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Jesus knew he committed no crime. The high priest knew he committed no crime. Everybody there knows he committed no crime. But the hatred, the corruption ran deep. Because of this, he once again asked the court to clarify the charges against him. And since they couldn't, verse 24, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And thus ends the first trial of Jesus. So what do we learn from this passage? What can we take away? Three things that I want us to keep in mind. First of all, don't underestimate temptation. Judas spent 3 years in Jesus' inner circle, yet he gave into the temptation of loving money so much. He didn't see any of the financial benefits of being with Jesus for 3 years. So he said, you know what? I'm at my wit's end. I need that money. I want that. So he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Peter was willing to kill others for Jesus when Jesus was standing right next to him. But the minute Jesus was taken away, he turns into a coward. He betrays Jesus. I saw a quote once, or I read it, that it went something like this. If David, a man after God's own heart, could fall into sin, if Solomon, the wisest man, could be led astray, if Peter, who walked with Jesus, could deny him, then who am I to think that I am beyond failing? And that really impacted me. Because it's easy for us now. You know, we know the rest of the story. We know that Jesus wins at the end. It's easy for us to look at these guys and think, man, if Jesus was there, if I was right there with Jesus, I wouldn't run away. I mean, I'd help him escape the garden. You know, things would have been different on my watch. But then we examine our own lives and we see the small temptations that come our way and how easily do we give in to them. We need to make sure that we stay spiritually alert, that we put safeguards in our life that, first of all, begin with repentance and belief. Because if you do not repent and believe in this Jesus that we're learning about tonight, you cannot overcome temptation. You're going to continue to give into it because in sin you were conceived and you are an enemy of God. So you must repent and believe. After that, after repentance and belief, those things are to be followed by our daily disciplines. There's a reason the Bible commands us to pray. There's a reason it commands us to meditate on God's word so that when we are faced with temptations, we are ready to fight. Secondly, Jesus is in control even when things seem chaotic. I don't know if y'all keep track of the stock market or anything like that, but this week has been interesting, to say the least. And it'd be easy to look at even just that one aspect and worry about the future, worry about how that's going to affect, you know, you guys going to college, worry about what this is going to look like, you know, 5 years down the road when you're going to try to find a job, how it affects your parents' stability in their workplace. But think about the situation that Jesus was in. There were 600 people there to arrest him. Once they did, they took him to a courtroom where it was a complete sham. The verdict had already been written. Their one goal was to kill him. And even with all those cards stacked against him, he was still in charge. He was still following God's plan. We need to remember that when things seem chaotic on a global scale, when your life seems uncertain, on a personal scale, when things seem out of control, God is still on his throne. Jesus still loves you. He still died for you. He has given us the Holy Spirit to give us encouragement, to give us the strength to push through if we rely on him. Thirdly, our last application, don't follow Jesus at a distance. Don't follow Jesus at a distance. Where we live, it's easy to say, oh yeah, I go to church. I go to Countryside. It's right down the street. But how do you respond when people are antagonistic towards the gospel or when it's not always easy to claim the name of Christ? Are you faithful to him or are you like Paul? Do you shrink away in cowardice? Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you so much for this account. We're thankful to be reminded of how good you are and how faithful you are. I pray that you would help us to rely on you whenever the trials of life come. Help us to remember that even in the face of injustice, Jesus stayed faithful to your plan. And because of the Holy Spirit, we can be faithful to your plan as well. God, we thank you and we love you in your name. Amen.